While they're heading out, I'd like you to head to your Bibles, if that's okay. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's all right. There's a black Bible in your pew. If you can open that. You're going to need a Bible today as we walk through our passage. There's a hum. I'm the only one that's not hearing that, right? There's a hum. Yeah, so. What? Oh, I hope not. There it goes. So in your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're in the Gospel of Luke this morning for our passage. The words are going to be on the screen. We're going to just look at this passage in just a minute. If you're in the pew Bibles, if you've never opened it before, the table of index is at the front, and it'll tell you what page the Gospel of Luke is on. But if you're using the black Bibles from the church, the first one to get to the page number, shout it out. Oh, and thank you. And if you did get your bulletin, it's 10:49. Okay, yeah, 10:40. Let us hear the word of the Lord as we turn to God's word, as we enter into Christ's life again, because what this passage is doing, it's bringing us back into the life of Christ, and it's a very significant day in his life. It's called the triumphal entry. I have that as a title, and in my Bible, some Bibles might have that. Some Bibles might call it the triumphant entry or Palm Sunday, but this was a profound day in Christ's life, not just for Jesus, but for his followers and for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let us hear the word of the Lord. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known this day, what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's good to be back with you. And this morning, Pastor Lionel isn't here with us. He just wasn't feeling well. So if you can just pray for his health and healing. But it's great as we gather together in worship and we gather around God's word. This is God's holy word. Let us take a moment to pray. And again, just seek the Lord in prayer for his blessing, for his help in our lives today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you that we can gather to worship you. Lord, there is no one like you. And even as we worship and we sing these songs, they remind us once again that you are a gracious and loving God. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in love. And you gave us Jesus This free gift of salvation offered to all, and all we simply have to do is believe, confess with our mouth, believe in our hearts that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he rose from the dead, and that he is alive today. We thank you that salvation is in him alone. We thank you, Lord, again, just for the people that you put in our lives, even the people sitting next to us, Lord. We thank you for the blessing of family and friends. Lord, I know sometimes even I take that even for granted. Thank you so much, God, for their love and support every day. And Lord, as we now gather around your word, we just pray that your spirit will speak through your word and touch every heart. That this morning will be a morning of change and of transformation, that not just one person, but many will leave this place today changed, touched by the presence of God moving in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this day in Scripture has come to be known as Palm Sunday. And every year around this time, Christians around the world, the church recognizes this day as the beginning of Holy Week, of Passion Week. And as you know, Easter is next Sunday. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? And it is when we celebrate Christ's resurrection and his life after his crucifixion and death. The day is also called Resurrection Sunday, when we just celebrate together that the tomb is empty. He has risen. He is risen indeed. And as we look at our text this morning, we are, again, the week before Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus and remember the kind of the final 7 days of Christ's earthly ministry. And so that's why this week, I announced earlier, there are different things going on in our community, in our church this week to recognize this Passion Week, this Holy Week. So Jesus had just, in our text, wrapped up another time of teaching. And we're going to look at our text and follow along with me what we learn in our text today about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And what does Jesus teach us? What is God teaching us in this text? But Jesus has just wrapped up another teaching session on what his kingdom is all about. And here's a little summary of what Jesus is talking about. You see, God's kingdom doesn't look like the kingdoms of this world. If you know your Bible, you know that to be very true. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of this world. While earthly leaders, we hear a lot about earthly leaders. Sometimes we're kind of tired of learning about what earthly leaders are doing in this world today. But listen, they misuse power. They abuse power. But Jesus is a king who leads with justice, who leads with mercy, who leads with love. And his kingdom, you have to remember, it is a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those around this world who will willingly submit to God's authority. You see, there is only one true king who is over all. What's his name? Jesus. And his kingship should apply to every area of our life, not just a piece, not just a corner of my life. Jesus is either king of your life or he's not. It was the 18th century preacher Charles Spurgeon who once said, "Men might be willing for Christ to save them, but not for him to reign over them." Take a moment. It's one thing for men to say, "Yes, Jesus saved me." But it's another thing for him to have complete rule and reign over your life. How often do we think about that? How often are you thinking about who's ruling in your life? How often do we refer to Jesus as our Savior, but not our King? Acknowledging his kingship means what? It means admitting, yes, he is in control. I'm not. And he cares so much about you. And he is in control of your life. It means submitting to his authority and his rule, rather insisting, you're not the boss of me. How many times is that our response to God even? When we bow to Jesus, our King, we actually end up receiving the one thing we have been so afraid of losing. You know what that is? Freedom. We think we know how to attain it, but we can't without him. John 8, verse 36 says, "If the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed." And when Jesus is Lord of your entire life, you are free. In verse 28 of our text, join me there, we are entering into the king's life as he is entering into Jerusalem. And it starts by saying, after Jesus said this, after he had just finished teaching about what his kingdom is about, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's where Jesus is and God's reign is over your life and your heart. He then goes on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So he's talked about his kingdom. Will they understand what he means? And now he is heading back to the great city of Jerusalem. He has ended months of ministry across the land. He's been teaching. He's been performing miracles. He's been meeting with so many different kinds of people. And wherever Jesus has gone, lives have been changed. That is no doubt. As you read through the Gospels, lives were transformed by the power and love of God. And because of that, his name has become very famous. His reputation has gone ahead of him. And people are now in Jerusalem awaiting. Jesus has been to Jerusalem already several times in his life. You need to know that. But there's something very different this time as our text, as the Bible passage teaches us. This is a very different moment. In verse 29 to 31, he gives his disciples some very curious instructions. And as I read earlier, and as you look at your text, what did he tell his disciples to do? He said, go ahead. There's a donkey just up ahead tied to a tree. It's never been ridden. Go and get it for me. Yes, curious instructions, odd. It's not the first time in the Bible God gives some instructions that just don't make sense. But there are many important life lessons in this passage that we see, and this is the first one. It is a lesson in obedience to God. Because in verse 32, after Jesus instructs him to do something very odd, it says, those who were sent ahead, what did they do? They go. They went. The two disciples that obeyed the command of Jesus, they did it without question, even though his instructions did not make sense. And in Scripture, obedience to God is not merely a passive submission, but an active, willing response to God's commands. What is that? You know what your obedience to God does? It demonstrates your love for God. It demonstrates your faith in God. It demonstrates your trust in God. It is a very simple yet profound truth throughout the Bible. It is such a simple thing, but there is no more important action than in all the Bible than to obey the Lord. Guess what? He tells you to repent. What do? Repent. If he tells you to forgive, what do? Forgive. If he tells us to believe, we must believe. If he tells us to go, there they go. We must go. We must go. We could list on and on what Jesus tells us in his word to do. But if you cannot obey Jesus, that means that you are not a disciple of Christ. You cannot be a disciple of Christ if you do not obey. It's simple as that. Obedience not only defines what a disciple of Jesus is, but also he who follows. Sure enough, these two disciples, they go ahead, they discover the donkey just as Jesus said it would happen. And this brings us to our next lesson. Yes, obedience to God, but also God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. If he tells you there is a donkey tied to a tree in a nearby village, then guess what? There is a donkey tied to a tree in a nearby village. And they found it just as Jesus told them to. He had prepared this. He is the Son of God. He knows all. And sometimes he just wonders, will you obey me even if you don't understand what I'm doing in your life? When Jesus said that he was the truth, that is what he meant. The question is, do you trust the truth? When Jesus said he will forgive us of our sins when we confess our sins, which he commands us to do, guess what? You are forgiven. If you've confessed your sins, even this morning since you've been here, praise the Lord, God keeps his promises that if you confess with your mouth, if your sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us all of our trespasses. Praise God for his forgiveness. When Jesus said, I will be with you always, as he says in Matthew 28, no matter where you are, Jesus is there with you. And lastly, when Jesus said he is coming back again, he did. You can count on it. He's coming back. Be ready. There is a larger lesson here, of course, in the disciples' life, and it's a lesson in faith and trusting in God. The disciples could not see the donkey. They had to walk in faith all the way to the village, trusting that Jesus was telling them the truth. And when they got to the village, the truth was realized just as Jesus had told them. So listen, to trust God's word is to trust God himself. And in this world, we are blind about what direction to take in life. How many of you even this week just were not sure what to do? You're living in some kind of uncertainty. The future is very unknown to you. In fact, guess what? You cannot see tomorrow or the next week or the next month or the next year. Who knows what a day may bring forth? So we must rely on the one who can always see ahead of us. We must rely solely on the word of God, the only one who is truly sighted, God himself. His word gives us all the direction that we need to finish the course of this life. But the question is, as it is for you and as for me, will I trust in God's word? Will I trust in God? Or will I put my faith in my own understanding? So what guides your decisions? When we learn to trust God's word and his promises above our feelings, and yes, our feelings are real, but we cannot let them determine the decisions that we make. We cannot count on our own logic and our own understanding. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, of those who trust in him, and of those who obey him and lean not on their own understanding, but acknowledge him in all their ways, because we know he will make our path straight." So the disciples, they trust in the Lord. They trust in his word. They obey. And the disciples, they receive this animal, trusting that it was even there, though they couldn't see it. And now as our text goes on, look at verse 35. What happens next? In verse 35, it says, "They brought it to Jesus," that is the donkey. "They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it." That's because Jesus had said he was in need of it. But why would Jesus, on this occasion, need a donkey to ride into a city he has been in before, not needing a donkey? Well, in ancient times, when a royal emissary arrived in town, they would often borrow or commandeer a mount to ride into town on. And this was considered a privilege to have your animal used by royalty, a king, a prince, a general, and an army who was riding into your town. And the interesting thing, however, is that most often this royalty found the most beautiful and proud stallion in the city to ride in it, because this would show victory. This would show power and conquest. But does Jesus ride on something like that? No. He chooses a donkey colt, which is just the opposite, because it shows humility and it shows peace. Christ did not want to enter Jerusalem riding a horse or driving a chariot even. He did not wear a crown, or he did not carry a sword as most royal people would have done. Christ wanted people to see him differently. So when he rides in on a donkey, this was Jesus saying, "I come in peace. I come as a servant, humble and lowly." It's not the first time he arrived somewhere in a lowly place. Just think of his birth. What a humble, lowly beginning. And what a humble and lowly ending that Jesus has. See, he does not come to destroy and conquer. This is what he was sharing and showing people. He did not come to destroy, but to create. He did not come to condemn, but to help. He did not come in the might of arms, but in the strength of love and compassion. Jesus was definitely making a claim that he was their king. Would they believe and recognize that he was a king and that his kingdom was of a spiritual nature? So Jesus rides into a donkey also because there's a messianic prophecy. And he is fulfilling prophecy from Zechariah 9 verse 9 that hundreds of years earlier foretold this very event, that the king would come riding into the city of David on a donkey. So he was signaling in this very moment a humble, peace-bringing king rather than a military conqueror. So as Jesus rides into the city, the crowds of people line the streets, and what are they doing? Look at verse 36. In your passage, we learn the response of the people. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. What an odd thing to do. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And they're crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And so they're placing cloaks because this was an act representing royal homage. They are putting it where Jesus is riding. It was a sign of paying tribute, like rolling out the red carpet today. By laying down their cloaks, they were giving Jesus a kingly welcome. But again, this is only the first thing they did. As I just read, they went on to shout and to cheer, waving palm branches as we saw earlier this morning. But all of these things reveal what the crowds wanted, right? What did the crowds want? A king. In verse 37 to 38, we learned that the crowds, what they wanted and how they saw Jesus, because the multitudes are shouting, "Hosanna." And Hosanna means what? Save us. Over and over, they're saying, save us, as they're watching Jesus proceed into this great city. Of course, as always in the gospel, there were religious leaders and those that rejected Jesus. Those that did not agree or believe in who he said he was. And when they saw the crowds and what they were doing, what they were shouting, they recognized the prophetic implications. And look what they said. Look how they respond, because it's the exact opposite of the crowds who are raising up their praises to Jesus. In verse 39, what do the religious leaders say? They say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Basically saying, you got to keep them quiet. You got to silence them. They should not be shouting what they're shouting. And so they certainly do not believe in Jesus who he claimed to be. They rejected him and were afraid of what would happen if people believed in him. And has that changed? No. They were outraged that the people are giving Jesus praise and their proud and jealous hearts would never admit it, who Jesus really was. And in verse 40, we learn how Jesus responds to these religious leaders, to those who were hostile towards Christ, who rejected Christ, and who were trying to silence his followers. Jesus says to them, "I tell you that if they remain silent, the stones would immediately cry out." What an interesting response. But packed into this is this truth: all creation was made for God's glory. Everything and everyone was created, you included, by God to bring him glory. Our purpose in life is to worship the Lord and enjoy him forever. And so here we have a lesson here in Jesus' eminence, his prominence, his supremacy. In Psalm 18, verse 3, it was David who said, "I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise." You see, there is only one that is worthy to be exalted. And there is only one worthy to be worshipped and adored. There is only one who is truly worthy to be praised. And it is the Messiah, our Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, the Prince of Peace. And there are hundreds of titles of our King, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords. This is Jesus the Christ. But even amidst all the praise, the stage is set for something absolutely no one was prepared for. It was sadness because Jesus wept. Look at verses 41 to 42. It almost doesn't belong in our text, but it does for a reason. Verse 41, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And these aren't tears of joy. He's not overwhelmed by the emotion of love. He's sincerely in anguish. Jesus drew near the city and he wept over it. Why does he weep? Why does Jesus have tears in this moment? It's because he knows that the people do not truly recognize who he was and what he had come for. He had just spoke about his kingdom, yet for many of his followers, they did not believe, they did not understand. And this was why he cries. He wasn't weeping for himself. The reason Jesus wept was because of his intense love for his own people. And he saw so clearly the inevitable consequences of their unbelief. As John 1 verse 1 says, Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So Jesus is in anguish and expresses his grief and says, if only you had known what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And as that text goes on to say, he says in verse 42, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side. They will not leave one stone. There will be great destruction. What is Jesus saying here? Well, first of all, they've missed the opportunity, and this brought Jesus great grief. But he also goes on to tell of a future event that will happen to this very place because of their rejection of the king. And I wonder, they missed an opportunity. I wonder what opportunities we have missed. I wonder what blessings we have missed because we haven't really been listening to the Lord. We haven't been really submitting our entire lives to the king or what God wants from our lives. Now, in these last few verses, in verse 43 to 44, Jesus speaks about this future event and what will happen to Jerusalem. And as a result of not recognizing who he was and what he had come to do, Jesus says a time will come when their enemies will destroy the city and tear down the temple. And this is exactly what happened in AD 70. After this time, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. The Jews were scattered, and with great sorrow, Jesus, knowing that this would come, predicts the destruction of Jerusalem because of their lack of acceptance of him. And one of the things that you know, if you know your Bible, is that what he's getting at is that the very same people that were in that crowd cheering, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, would days from this moment also shout, crucify him, crucify him. So in our passage, we've seen what Jesus did on this Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry. We've seen what his followers and what the crowds did, what the crowds wanted, but also what Jesus wanted. And living over 2,000 years later, here we are, this passage, does it still speak to us? Does Jesus still have a word for you in this passage today? I know he does. Because it asks us, who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to you, and what will you do about it? So this Palm Sunday, yes, we remember Jesus entering into Jerusalem. It was a triumphal entry. But has Jesus entered triumphantly in your life today? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? And the Bible teaches us to receive Christ and to make him the King of your life, you have to do a few things. The Bible says you have to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's a penalty for that. But Jesus, in his love, sent Christ to be our Savior. And if you know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus alone can save you, you need to ask forgiveness and be willing to turn away from your sins and believe that Christ died for you on the cross and then receive Christ into your heart and to your life. And that is the simple gospel message. Romans 10 verse 18 says it this way, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise the Lord, it is that simple, that the gift of salvation is offered to us all. This Palm Sunday, will you lay down your palm branches? But on a different kind of road. It's a road that leads right to your heart, where Jesus wants to be king and where his kingdom will reign if you surrender to him. You see, you cross the bridge into God's family. You cross the bridge into God's kingdom when you accept Christ's free gift of salvation. John 1 verse 12 says, the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And that is why we praise him. And that is why we gather to worship. And that is why we disciple each other and encourage each other on. So as we enter this week leading up to Easter, as we are now entering into Holy Week, please take a deep, honest look into your heart. God has led you here for a reason this morning. And if it's just to be challenged to reflect on your life, to reflect on who Jesus is to you, that he died on the cross for your sins, will you welcome the King into your heart? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your Spirit is alive, working in this place. Lord, may we all just be so open to that. And Lord, may we not leave this place until we have taken this moment to hear your voice, to do as you are telling us to do. We want to be your dedicated and devoted followers, Lord. And we know that we cannot do this without your Spirit's help. So we thank you right now for the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in every believer in this place today. And for anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, Lord, we just pray that they will turn their lives over to you. We thank you, God, this morning that we have had this time of worship. We have had this time in your word. Your word is, Lord, such an important revelation of who you are and what we need to know about you in your word. And Lord, may we leave this place just determined to continue to grow in our faith and in the grace of, and then in the knowledge of your grace that we need so desperately each and every day. We give you praise and we say, hallelujah, hallelujah, what a savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.